Well, good morning. I invite you up to the Bible this morning, book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to read a large part of that chapter this morning, so I'll invite you to be opening your Bible to that place, Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm thankful for you. I'm glad to see you today. I'm glad that you're here. Good to be worshiping together. Hopefully, you've had a good weekend, perhaps a restful weekend, a little time off work, a little extra time off work, perhaps. Relax, catch up on some sleep. Renew yourself a little bit before we head back into another week in December. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin reading, if I can, in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is a covenant I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, has died, and God has raised him from the dead, which are the fundamental facts, the basic confession that we as Christians admit week by week as we gather together, and as we gather together in particular around the table from which we just partook, then everything is different. That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to understand. Everything is different if Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Now, to be sure, Jesus offers hope and mercy. That's clear in this passage. Sins are truly, fundamentally, and finally forgiven in the work of Jesus. That's why the Hebrew writer in the earlier part of that reading emphasizes so much the single sacrifice once for all time. Sins are forgiven. Jesus certainly offers hope and mercy. But in the Bible, that hope and that mercy always come with a stern warning and a severe and serious responsibility. Part of the love of God and the mercy of God is to tell us the truth. The truth is just simply the reality about who we are, about what sin is, about what real, true life actually consists of, so that we can have real, abundant joy. A joy that's not tied to our experiences in this world. A joy that is not therefore limited by the problems of our lives. But a joy that comes from our relationship with God. That finds its root in the promise of God about what is yet to come and what will ultimately be. The crucifixion, of course, is what lies behind the resurrection. There has to be death before there can be eternal life. And the cross and the resurrection stand as a reminder, not just of God's love, but also of our need to confess who we are and what we've done. The cross is a clear statement about how God sees sin, about the severity of sin. We'd rather not think about that. It embarrasses us. It reminds us that we're not what we wish we were. It requires us to look in the mirror and see things we don't want to see. We'd rather have the resurrection without the cross. We'd rather have hope without confession. But salvation is not just an escape from the problems of life. It is an escape, ultimately, and far more importantly, from our participation in death and sin, which is far more pervasive in all our lives than we are typically accustomed to want to see or admit or confess. That's why we have to look in the mirror more honestly and longer than we'd like. It's so easy to be oblivious to obscure crucial aspects of the Bible, to miss its full message because we focus on the details, to miss its actual demands, to fail to see the complete scope of how God sees the world and how God sees us and how God is redeeming the world and how God is fixing us. And so I want to come to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, one of the profounder chapters in the Bible, in which the Hebrew writer lays it all out. There's been a substantial sacrifice, so powerful it's a single sacrifice. And that has some magnificent but serious implications for us. And so I want to talk about this passage. I want to go back and I want to look at a few things in this passage in the few minutes that we have together this morning. We'll do that for a few minutes and then the lesson will be yours and we'll be through for this morning. So what's special? What's unique about Hebrews chapter 10? And it is a unique passage in Scripture. Part of what makes it unique is, again, the way it unpacks the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. But what's also powerful about Hebrews chapter 10 is the way it takes the significance of the single sacrifice of Christ and how it applies it to our lives. What does it mean for us? There are some unique things in Hebrews chapter 10 that are worth looking at. First of all, one of the things that the book of Hebrews uses fundamentally that you need to notice is the metaphor it uses for us. It refers to us as priests. We have been sanctified, the Hebrew writer says in verse 10 and in verse 14. Do you see that there in the text? Do you see that in your Bibles? We have been sanctified. We have been made holy to the Lord, like John just had us lead or led us in that song. We have just sung. We are holy to the Lord. That's what it means to be sanctified. Sanctified. In the original language, the verb sanctification comes from the same root that the word holy, the noun and the adjective come from. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And it is the language of priests and priesthood. Priests, remember the high priest on his turban, one of the things that was unique about the high priest's clothing was on his turban, there was to be a plate that went across the forehead. And on the plate were written these words, holy to the Lord. The song that we've just sung. That's what a priest is. Somebody, and that's what a priest was in Israel. It was somebody who, even though in one sense the whole nation had been set apart to the Lord from all the nations in the world, within that sanctified nation, there was a group of men, the priests, who were even more thoroughly sanctified, set apart to the worship of the Lord. And part of what made the priest unique was the priest was the one, and this is important for where we're going this morning, one of the places we're going this morning, part of what made the priest unique, holy to the Lord, even within a holy nation, was that the priest was able to come into the presence of God himself. That's what the priest did, right? The run-of-the-mill priest who ministered at the altar, the average Israelite, even though he was part of a holy nation, he couldn't offer his own sacrifice on the altar. That was the priest's job. The priests offered the sacrifice. The priest was the one who had been sanctified, made holy, set apart to the worship of God. And then, of course, the high priest himself, the one who actually had holy to the Lord, literally written across his forehead on his turban, was the one man in all the nation who on the Day of Atonement was literally allowed to go behind the veil and in the most holy place, into the very presence of God itself, holy to the Lord. And so the Hebrew writer begins and says, do you understand? Do you understand what the cross and the resurrection, do you understand what the sacrifice of Jesus, do you understand what it means? It means you have been sanctified. You, not just an elect group within God's people like the ancient priesthood of Israel was, but now every Christian is a priest before God. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have been sanctified. We are now called to act like priests before God. We can now enter into God's presence confidently through the body, the veil of his flesh, the Hebrew writer says, that's been rent, that's been broken, that now we can pass through his sacrifice into the presence of God itself. Because sins have been forgiven. Why are we holy now? In what way are we holy? Well, we've been set apart to the work and worship of God, no doubt. But why can we be so set apart? Because we're not unclean anymore. Because we're not stained. Because we're not contaminated. Because we're not impure. All of those words and metaphors and images and books we don't like to read, like Leviticus, all of which were meant to communicate our actual spiritual state. It wasn't about the food. And it wasn't about all those other bodily issues that created impurity and uncleanness for different seasons, like childbirth or this, that, and the other. Different things that Leviticus said made people unclean for periods of time. The whole point of a book, like the whole point of a law like that, was to say, this is who you are in God's eyes all the time. You are an impure, unclean, sin-stained people. That's why you can't come into my presence. That's why even before the priests in ancient Israel, before they could go in the presence of God, and again, we don't read these books, so we're not as familiar with the details, but the priests had to offer their own sacrifices to atone for their own sins before they could even be sanctified enough to represent God. And in fact, and especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, the one with the holy to the Lord written across his forehead, before he could go into the presence of God, there was a very elaborate and expensive ritual of sacrifice that he had to engage in to simply clean up his own life enough for a few moments so that he could dare set foot behind the veil for literally just for a few moments, one time a year. But now the Hebrew writer says, did you see that in those verses we just read? The Hebrew writer says, you have been really and truly and deeply forgiven. And what that means, because sins have been forgiven, then or therefore. See that's verse 19. It's right there in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, in light of what I'm saying to you about the significance of the sacrifice, the crucifixion, the resurrection, your sins been forgiven once and for all. Therefore, what does it mean for you? Number one, what it means is that you can, in fact, you are called to draw near. You are called to draw near. Now, the Hebrew writer picks that word in particular, or that phrase in particular, because in the Old Testament, and it doesn't always come out in translations, and that's okay, but in the Old Testament, that is the language, that is the fundamental Hebrew idiom for what priests did. Priests were called to draw near. It was Old Testament technical language for coming into God's presence or for giving something to God's presence, a sacrifice or a gift like we just gave in our contributions, as Byron so well phrased it or connected it. And so, in fact, literally sometimes in Hebrew, one of the words for a sacrifice is literally something that has been brought near. In fact, that's what the word korban fundamentally means. It comes from the Hebrew root and the Aramaic root for that which has been drawn near, a gift that has been brought near to God and given to God. And so it's Old Testament technical language for coming into God's presence through worship and offering sacrifice and giving gifts of thanksgiving to the Almighty. And again, we're called to be priests. That's the fundamental metaphor in the preceding verses. You have been sanctified. You now have been set apart. In fact, later in the book, before the book of Hebrews is even over, chapter 13, near the end, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruits that acknowledge his name. It's what we do now. We are priests who offer sacrifices of praise. But this is the fundamental issue in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, that we once were created by God to draw near to him. We fell into sin. We could no longer draw near. And now through Jesus Christ, we can once again, because sins have been truly, deeply, and finally forgiven, we can draw near. In Genesis, we were put out of the Garden of Eden, which in the Bible's imagery was kind of like the original Holy of Holies. It was where God and man dwelt together once upon a time. And so we were cast out because of our sin. We were left with a cursed world so that we would learn what existence is like without God and without access to God. What does it look like? What's the experience like when God even just a little bit withdraws his presence from us? Not finally and ultimately, like the eternal damnation of this hell. But what happens if God just even a little bit draws back his presence from us? What becomes of us? What becomes of the world? Well, look around this morning. That's what happens when God even steps back just a little. But we now have hearts sprinkled clean. We have bodies washed, the Hebrew writer says. Of course, he's alluding here to the Old Testament priestly purification rituals. That's what priests in the Old Testament had to do. They had these, again, not just even sacrifices, but they had these elaborate washing rituals they were required to do. That's what he's alluding to. But we too have been sprinkled clean. Bodies have been washed. See, even in the New Testament, there's still preparation that we have to go through if we are going to come into God's presence. What the Hebrew writer is ultimately alluding to is the fact that both the inner life, our heads and hearts, as well as the outer life, how we actually live, needs to be cleaned up. You still can't bring sin into the presence of God. You may have had your sins forgiven, but if you keep on sinning, you can't come into God's presence. You can't bring sin into the camp. You can't bring sin in your life into God's presence. But fundamentally, what the Hebrew ultimately means is when we were baptized as Christians, we had our sins washed away. We were like the priests in their washings in the Old Testament. We have been washed. Acts 22 and verse 16, in fact, listen to how Ananias put it to Saul, who would become Paul. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins. Be purified, man. Wash that stuff off yourself. Just like a priest in the book of Leviticus, washing himself before he goes and draws near into God's presence to work and to worship as a priest. So too we have been, those of us who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We have washed away our sins. And so the Hebrew writer says, this is the reality now of who you are. And so you are called to draw near. That's what you're called to do. But the second thing that the Hebrew writer says that we're also supposed to do is we're also supposed to hold fast. Do you see that a little bit further down? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Draw near as a priest. Cleanse your life of sin, be purified as a priest, and then come into God and live the life and do the work and worship God. That's what you were created for in the first place. That's why you are here. Now you can finally do it. You can return to Eden. You can draw near to God again. But number two then, part of doing that, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, when the Bible has to say something like that, what does it imply? Why does the Bible have to say that in the first place? It has to say it in the first place because that's probably something that we don't typically or fundamentally or routinely or regularly or faithfully do. That's why we have to be reminded. There's a sense in which you sit there and say, "Oh, Jeff, that doesn't make sense. I have hope of heaven this morning. That's why I'm here. I'm secure and comfortable in my salvation. I hope in God. I'm hoping for a better life in the hereafter. I don't have a problem with that. I don't get where you're going with that. I certainly hope to go to heaven when I die. So why would the Hebrew writer say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? Well, there's a couple reasons why I think he has to say that, and sometimes maybe we're not as realistic about our actual true holding on to our hope. Number one, I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, there are certainly, especially if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, there are times and there are seasons in which you are not hopeful. Maybe it's because you've fallen back into sin in life. You've maybe got some secret sin that you know and you know God knows. And so the truth of the matter is you're not holding on to hope because your life deep down, you know, your relatives might not know, your brethren might not know, the elders might not know, the preachers might not know, but you know. And God knows, and you know God knows, and that troubles you. Sometimes our hope wavers simply because life is hard, and it gets heavy, and our faith begins to waver. Where is God? How can God be a good God? God, why would God let this happen to me or somebody I love? And so we begin to waver on God, and you begin to waver on God, you will waver in hope. Sometimes Sometimes we struggle with hope because actually maybe we're a little bit too conscious of the fact that we're not what we should be. We're trying. We're struggling. We're working towards maturity. We're working towards growth. But sometimes there are sensitive consciences that simply because they know they're not yet what they ought to be, secretly and quietly sit there in the pew Sunday after Sunday, doing their best to be right with God. But because their conscience is so strict and so sensitive, deep down really wondering if in the end, God will really save them. Sometimes when we sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," we may sing it with our mouths, but quietly in our hearts, we're not so sure. Part of what the Hebrew is reminding us, though, is for those who, for whatever the reason, begin to waver in hope. When you begin to waver in hope, not only is it an issue for your faith, how strong you're holding on to God, but it also becomes an issue for your motivation to keep living the life and, to use the Hebrew writer's metaphor in chapter 12, to keep on running the race. Why should I endure if I am not humbly but hopefully confident that I'm really going to make it in the end? And so the Hebrew writer says, hold fast, hold on unwaveringly to the confession of our hope. The truth of the matter is life is very much like the parable of the sower reflects. Whereas the sower casts the seed, the word of God falls on all kinds of hearts. Sometimes it's just snatched away outright. That's part of the picture of the parable. But sometimes it's persecutions and it's hardships that cause our hope to weaken. Sometimes it's a distraction of the pleasurable side of life. Nothing wrong in what we're doing of itself, but pleasure, comfort, convenience, shallow happiness can become a distraction, no doubt about it. So here's the test. Let me ask you this morning. I want you to be honest with yourself. Where you're sitting in your own head and your own heart, this morning, I want you to be honest with yourself. Here's a quick and easy test for how well, how deeply, how strongly you are holding on to your hope without wavering. Here's the test. How much do you look forward to death this morning? Honestly. How much do you look forward to death this morning? You know why I'm asking. You know exactly why I'm asking. Not because it's pleasant. The truth of the matter is dying is not fun. I mean, most of us who have lived a little enough, you know, we've walked that path with friends or with relatives who have gotten some dread disease, and the last few months were not pretty. And it's not just that we weep for them and it's hard to bear that burden with them. Part of what troubles us with it, let's be honest, is we see our own end in that too, and I don't want to go that way. I don't want to spend my last 6 months on a morphine drip because I can't take the pain. So certainly in one sense, there's a reason to be a little bit apprehensive because the end is not pretty most of the time. But let's be honest, it's more than that, isn't it? Because when we have to look at ultimate things, and when you have to contemplate your own death, there's no more hiding, there's no more distractions, there's no more changing the subject. You simply have to wrestle with the ultimate answer to the ultimate question. Am I living in a way that is right with God? Is my faith deep enough in the promises of God? Do I really have a hope of eternal life? And when you frame it that way, when you have honestly look in the mirror and say, what do I think about my own death? Then you'll find out real quick whether you're actually doing what the Hebrew writer is talking about. And all of a sudden, it's not games anymore. And you're saying, oh, Jeff, that's why I'm here this morning. I hope to go to heaven when I die. No, be honest. Look in the mirror. When I die, where do I think I am going? And now you know why the Hebrew writer said what he said. It's not a pleasant thought, I admit. But we live in a death-denying culture, do we not? And Christians fall into that too. We live in a death-denying culture where we no longer have funerals. We have celebrations of life because we don't want to call it what it is and we don't want to look at it full face. And so we put makeup on corpses. We use pastel-colored lights on the casket. Sometimes we don't even bring the casket anymore because we don't want to see that much. Went to a funeral within the past year. It was no longer even in a kind of chapel arrangement. What the funeral home had was literally banquet tables and chairs around circular tables. It could have been a party. It could have been a banquet. But we simply don't want the vestige of sitting in a room and facing final things. That's where we're at in the culture, and Christians fall into that too. Now again, I'm not saying there aren't reasons to be apprehensive about dying. There should be a natural, in one sense, a natural revulsion. We were created to live and not to die. In a sense, there is a very real sense in which death is unnatural. We have the image of God in us. We have immortal souls. That's part of why there is, in a sense, in one sense, a right cringing. There is something fundamentally unnatural about us dying. That's why God wants to raise us from the dead, because it's not what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be dead. So in one sense, there is a natural revulsion. And I'm not saying that, you know, when we contemplate our own deaths, there is a reason to be concerned about it. You know, I have a spouse, I have children I need to raise. But when the rubber meets the road, in light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, in light of what the Hebrew writer is talking about here, that a single sacrifice has achieved the forgiveness of sins, in light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, how strong, how hard are you holding fast your hope in the promises of God and in His faithfulness, His trustworthiness to make the new Jerusalem an eternal reality and give you a place in it? How strong are you holding on to that hope this morning? Because that's what the Hebrew writer says. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. You can trust in this. You can trust in this as much as you can trust in your doctor when your doctor says it's stage 4 and it's terminal. Or as much as you have hope when your doctor says it's stage 1 and we caught it early. We have hope then, don't we? Oh, we hold fast to that hope. My doctor said. And it hears the creator of the universe saying, I've got a cure for what truly ails you. Because life is always a stage 4 affair, folks. And there's always an end waiting for all of us. And so God, and by the way, when you understand this is what the Hebrew writer is saying, this is what he's saying here, that's part of why chapter 11 follows right after this chapter, because what does chapter 11 do? This is faith, the Hebrew writer says. People who can live as though the unseen is already seen, as though what has not yet happened is already real in their own lives. That's faith, the Hebrew writer says. And so God is faithful. Can you match the faithfulness of God with your own faithfulness to Him? That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. God's faithfulness is proclaimed in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, just over a page from where we're at this morning, the Hebrew writer puts it this way as he summarizes the point of reciting all these great people of faith. All these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised in this life, we might add in parentheses. That's what he's talking about. In this life, they did not receive what was promised. Abraham lived in a tent the rest of his life. The Hebrew writer talks about that. So many others never got the full freight of what God had promised in this life. And so all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, chapter breaks are always in the wrong places. Therefore, another connect the dots from that point to this application. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these other people who have lived God-oriented, faithful lives, despite the fact that this side of eternity so much did not work out for them and they suffered so much, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, people who will say, hold fast to your hope. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely, still so easily contaminates us, robs us of our hope. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us as we look to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is seated at the right hand and the throne of God. Let us hold fast to our hope, the Hebrew writer says. And number three, what the Hebrew writer says is this, that we need to give serious thought to agitating one another to love and good works. Draw near, hold fast to your hope, stir one another up, agitate one another. I hear that word stirring up, and I think about the image of somebody beating batter in a bowl, aggressively working out. Or you think about, I know a lot of these washing machines these days, remember what it used to be called, the agitator in the washing machine? You know, those of us who were of a certain age, remember, you know, and they would just sit in there, what would they do? It would just twist, and it would work the clothes over, and it would work them over, it would clean them, but that's how it would clean them. But we called it the agitator. We need to agitate one another in a good way towards love and good works. That's what the Hebrew writer says. It's part of what we're doing here this morning. It's part of why we're here this morning. It's one of the many facets of why we are here this morning, to look at each other's faces, to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other to keep on running the race, to stay part of the pack as we run down the road together. But sometimes what we do with Hebrews chapter 10 here, and this particular third point, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Part of what we do with that sometimes, let's be honest, is we kind of use it as a clobber verse, right? This is the verse we like to go to when we try to guilt people about their not coming every Sunday, or not coming to every service, or not coming to every Bible class. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think you should come to every service. I think you should be here for Bible classes. I think you need to have your children here for every service and every Bible classes, because they're learning something about it. But it's not so much meant to be used as a clobber verse to guilt people. It's meant to give us a positive vision of what we are doing in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that we are drawing near and that we are holding on to hope. We give serious thought then to agitating one another to love and good works. What is he really talking about? Yes, he's talking about you should be here when the elders call us together for assemblies and for classes. But it's not just a numbers game. It's not a box to check off. It's not just about, you know, having perfect attendance at the end of the school year. Here's what it's really about and what he's really saying. And hear me well on this. What the Hebrew writer is saying is that this is about Christians individually making the commitment to be deeply involved in the life of their congregation. That's what he's talking about. Is attendance every time the doors are open part of it? Yes, it is. But is it more than that? You better believe it. It is about Christians individually making the commitment to be deeply involved in the life of their congregation. Does that mean attendance? Yeah, that means attendance. But it means much more than that. It means teaching if you're able to teach. It means showing benevolent care to one another in times of sickness or financial difficulty. It means praying for and encouraging one another individually and collectively. It means social contact outside of this place is what it means. It means getting together sometimes. It means sharing meals together. It means helping each other as we parent our children. It means a whole lot of things, but it means more than just checking off the box. Listen, you could actually have perfect attendance at this place every time the building doors are open and still be not fundamentally and ultimately fulfilling what he's talking about, what the Hebrew writer is saying when he says, let's stir one another up to love and good works. Oh, by all means, do not neglect the meeting together. Of each other, by all means. But even if you get perfect attendance at the end of the year, as we're in December now, and here comes, we've got four more Sundays, including the day in this year, and we get to that fourth and final Sunday of December, and the elders are handing out perfect attendance certificates. You could get one of those and still not be ultimately accomplishing what the Hebrew writer is saying. Understand that and hear me well on that. And let me especially say a word to parents about how important this is. How important this is in terms of what we teach our kids. By our own attendance patterns, to be sure, but by the larger priorities we show in our lives. The Hebrew writer is fundamentally saying, after God, this is how we orient our lives, to love and stir one another up, to love and good works. And one of the things you'll notice, parents, is that the Hebrew writer is not concerned when it comes to what makes for a flourishing life, what the point of being a priest of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ, of drawing near and holding fast to hope. What does it all really mean in day-to-day life? How do you organize your priorities? We have far too little time and too much to do. How does it all work out? You'll notice that the Hebrew writer isn't concerned about college and career choices. He does not care where your kid goes to college. He does not care what career track your child chooses. That is not relevant ultimately. He's not concerned about earnings and financial portfolios, folks. He's not concerned about sports and extracurricular activities and artistic and musical excellence. He's not concerned about that. To the Hebrew writer, one of the marks of a well-lived life is how deeply you are involved in the life of your local congregations and the Christians who compose it. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, if we are not careful, not only will our own lives and our own resumes reflect a far different series of priorities. But let's be honest, the way we encourage our kids and the way we raise our kids to spend their time, and many things that are good in of themselves and worthwhile in their own way, but ultimately we are shaping, if we're not careful, our young people to realize that I have life out here and life in here, and that life out there is just as important, maybe far more important, because of how we choose to spend our time. When sports practice or a game, when a musical contest or concert overlaps with what the church is doing, what wins? Answer that question, and you'll find out what you're teaching your children about whether or not you're teaching them that the point of a well-lived life is to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Because at some point, you're going to put the instrument down. Everybody does. At some point, you're going to put the cleat, you're going to take the cleats off for the last time. At some point, you're going to finally graduate. At some point, you're going to get a job. And even when you get that job and you get that career and you launch your kid, well, at some point, they're going to retire. And then you go back and you see point number two, they're going to die, and then what? You are not raising your kids to have a good life. You are raising your kids to die. Do you understand that this morning? You may be ahead of them in line. Actuarially and statistically speaking, you may come first. But they're in line too. Even if they're only 3 years old this morning, because 100 years, if God lets this building stand another 100 years, 100 years from now, the youngest, newest baby in this building this morning is going to be dead too. Do you understand that? We will be gone. The pews may still be here, but somebody else is going to be sitting in them. And it's not going to be you, and it's not going to be me, and it's not going to be that child in your lap this morning. We are raising our children to die. Does that ultimately show in how you are teaching them to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works? Well, I like what the Hebrew writer says in verse 36 as we bring this to a close this morning. What he says is this. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." That's what it really comes down to. It's a marathon. How long can you run this race for long? But part of how you have endurance is you do the things. You recognize the things that we've talked about from earlier in that chapter this morning. You draw near to God. Worship of God is the center point of your life. You hold fast to hope. And we stir each other up. We agitate each other to love and good works. Do that and you'll find endurance is a lot easier to be found and to be had in your own life. Do those three things. And you greatly increase the odds that you're going to endure to the end. And that you will see Jesus on the last day and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're here this morning and you don't have that hope that we have been talking about, when we were talking about what do you think about when you think about your own death, you know you have no hope this morning because you're not right with God through Jesus Christ. This song that we're about to sing is your opportunity to solve that problem this morning. And you may have come here this morning with no hope, but you can leave here with hope. Because if you will come forward while we sing this song and you will confess with your mouth your full heart of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing your sins and repenting of them, we will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You will be washed and you will wash your sins away. You will become one of those priests of God this morning and you will be able to draw near and hold fast to hope because you have found God through Jesus. You will avail yourself of the one single sacrifice that takes away sins for all time. And maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have no hope, perhaps because of how you're living. Again, you know and God knows, and that needs to stop now. And we'd like to help you with that in any way that we can. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, stir you up to love and good works in any way, why don't you share that with us right now while we stand and while we sing?